Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your Bible. We thank you that you speak to us through your word. We thank you that you have commanded us to keep and to obey your precepts, your laws. We come and we ask for forgiveness even before we come to look at this text, because we know we have not done so. We have not done so, not just for the last how many years we've lived, but even in the last day. And so we come this morning and call on you to forgive us our sin and ask you to help us to be diligent in the future in keeping your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, on Good Friday last week, I don't know whether you picked up, but I think it was one of the most shocking events in Victorian Parliament. I think we reached a new low. If you ever thought it could get this low, you're a better man than me, because I had absolutely no idea we could get so bad. The governing Labor Party decided to rush a bill through Parliament, mainly because one of the MPs on the other side was sick, and they thought that if, while that person was sick, they had the vote, so let's rush it through and let's get our bill passed. The opposition, because it was Good Friday, it seemed to be an unrelated event, asked if two members could have the day off because it's Good Friday. They made a special point of saying that they're practicing Christians, and as practicing Christians, they said this was their most holy day of the year, and as such, they needed to go to church. One went as far as to say just being in Parliament on Good Friday was making him sick. So they asked the Labor Party if they could have permission to go. And the normal tradition or the normal convention is if two take a day off on one side of the house, well, the other side also forced two on on leave for the day, just so that they can keep the balance of the house even, and so that the votes are not pushed because of, to the wrong way because of absences. So the Labor Party, as part of this honour tradition, agreed and said, not a problem, this is as old as the hills, you can have two off, we'll have two off. It all seems sweet. But late on Good Friday, as they came to vote, the two Liberal Party guys sneaked in, and I'm not really pushing in favour of Liberal or Labour here today, but this is the fact. Two Liberals sneaked back into Parliament and voted against the bill. The bill got defeated, and they proudly gloated in their victory. I don't think they realised what they've done in one sense to Australia, to actually communicate to all of Australia that it's better to be a sneak and a lie and a cheat as long as you win. But the bigger question for us as Christians is, should we as Christians practice this way? Should we live this way? Should we claim to be Christian and ask for special privileges as Christians, but at the same time have no problem with telling a lie? Well, James speaks to this topic this morning, and I'm going to sort of get there, but you're going to feel like if you're going to the Blue Mountains from Smithfield, I took you to the city first before I got to the Blue Mountains, but promise you we'll get there. The first point this morning is, can faith alone save us? Can a Christian, for instance, claim to be a Christian but then blatantly lie and think that's okay with God? Can claiming to have a faith be enough to save a person? We get a bit fuzzy, don't we? If someone says they're a Christian, we sort of assume, well, it's a bit rude to say you're not a Christian. It's a bit terrible. We just want as many numbers as we can, so just accept them as Christians. But to understand what is a Christian, what makes a Christian, I just want to go through understanding one theological term. We're going to do two theological terms this morning, which is more than what I've done probably for 6 years, but let's have a go. The first one is the term justification. The word speaks of something that a judge does. The picture you've got to get in your head is a courtroom. Imagine an accused person coming into the courtroom. And an accused person comes into the courtroom and he's found either guilty or he's found not guilty. We're going to declare him either righteous or we're going to declare him condemned. Justification has to, in terms of a biblical sense, has to bring into mind that the fact that the judge of all the earth, God himself, declares a sinner not guilty. That's the principle we're going to think through. When a person is declared not guilty, it's not something that God does inside a person. It's what God says about a person. It's done outside a person. Justification is something that happens in the courtroom of heaven. We're all born in sin. We all commit sin. Sin is very much our inside, and it's our outside as well. If we were, in fact, righteous, well, then it would have been a piece of cake. God could easily declare us righteous. He could say you're righteous because you are righteous. But this is where a problem comes in. Because we're born in sin, because we're not righteous, God has to somehow find a way to declare us righteous, to forgive our sin, to clear our bad record, and then to accept us. Accept us as those who have never sinned. Well, it's a big problem, isn't it, really? Because God is just. He has to punish sin. He has to deal with sin. And to just declare us righteous because he had a good hair day or something like that, it really makes no sense. It's un-God's God. He's no longer God if he does that. So God obviously cannot declare you righteous. He cannot declare me as righteous because we're going to do better from tomorrow onwards. It's too late. We've already sinned. We've already broken his law. We've already created the problem. So do your best from now on if you want, certainly. But he can't change the fact that you're not righteous and I'm not righteous. So to declare us righteous, it needs God to do something supernatural, something godlike. He has to somehow find a way to take our unrighteousness and put it on another, and then he has to take their righteousness and put it to our account. And if that's not done, if our bad record is not cleared, and if a good record is not found out there somewhere and given to us, well, we've got Buckley's, really. We've got no hope. We're going to be punished in hell. You see, the law demands justice. The law must be satisfied. If it's not satisfied, well then you're just really running around the law. You're making a mockery of the law. So, once again, all of this is happening outside in a courtroom, isn't it? It's not happening inside our heart. It's not happening inside our life. It's all happening outside. Our inner life is still unchanged. And the Bible teaches that God justifies the sinner, the unrighteous, the ungodly, freely because of the work of Jesus Christ. Instead of punishing us for our sin is put on Christ and he is punished for our sin. Instead of having sin on our record, his clean and perfect record, all his good works, are actually put to our account. And on that basis, the sinner is pardoned. No longer are you guilty, but you're declared not guilty. You're, in fact, even more than that. You're restored and accepted by God. And accepted by God, not as a servant, like the prodigal son comes back and says, I wish I was a servant in my dad's home. No, you're accepted as an adopted son. You're in the family of God. And once you're in the family of God, well, you have a right to the inheritance of the family. And you have a right to the inheritance of eternal life. This is justification. It all happens outside a sinner. It didn't happen inside you when you were justified, and it doesn't happen inside me. But somehow, all of this stuff that happens in the courtroom of heaven has to be communicated to the sinner. The sinner has to know that they've been pardoned, that they've been freed. That the sinner has to somehow understand that someone has come in and said, I've paid your debt. You have a debt to God, it's clear. I've cleared it. The sinner must be advised that the gates of prison have been opened up and you're now free to go out. You're free to leave. And this is where faith comes in. You see, it's by faith where we both receive what God has done for us and we come to understand what God has done for us. But by faith, we become aware that we're sinners. By faith, we become aware that God has done what he's done for us and he's saved us or justified us. Faith, too, is a gift. It's not something you go and join TAFE for 6 months and get a Cert 3 on faith. Faith is a gift of God. It's granted to us by God, and we get it, and it enables us to put our trust in Christ, and we realise he's the only way. He's the only way by which we will be made right with God. Well, all of this is a free gift, isn't it? All of this is freely given by God to us. We didn't deserve anything. We didn't do anything. It was all given to us. Well, let me read a few Bible verses to help you come to grips with what I've said, because so far all you've had is my words. You need something from the Bible. So firstly, through the merit of Christ, we're made right with God. Look at 2 Corinthians, for instance, 5 verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21. And that says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." You see, it's all the merits of Christ. He made him sin, and it was his righteousness that was put to us that we might be the righteousness of God. In another place, Paul says this, Romans 5, 18 and 19. "Therefore, as through one man's offence, judgment came to all men." That part we all get. We all get it perfectly. Adam sinned. That's why we sinned. That's why we continue to sin. And it results in condemnation. "Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." We get that, don't we? There's the principle. You see, and just in case you think it's because of anything you do, Paul, in the same letters, stresses it's not because of works. You cannot keep the law, is what Paul says. That this is not a how can I make you feel good lesson in the Bible. It's telling you the truth. You cannot keep the law, but you need a righteousness. You need someone who will keep the law for you. Look at Romans 3, for instance, 20 to 22. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Do you see? No flesh can be justified by the law, is what he says. But notice verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe." You see, before the Reformation, there was a lot of fuzziness around. People would quite easily be comfortable with a statement like this. If someone said, "Faith is your starting point, it gets you started. You put your faith in Christ and you're starting. But then you haven't really reached a point of righteousness. You still have not been accepted by God. And to be accepted, you have to make up the shortfall. And to make up the shortfall, well, you've got to work really hard." Well, they would say that's pretty reasonable. That makes sense. Well, Paul says that makes no sense at all. Look at Romans 4, for instance, verses 5 and 6. He's teaching quite the opposite. "But to him who does not work," you see, no work. "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. So, you see, there's no works done. You're still unrighteous, you're still ungodly, and yet God justifies the ungodly. He doesn't justify you because you made yourself righteous, and then he says, oh, you made yourself righteous, I'll call you righteous. No, no. The shocking thing about this truth is you are still ungodly, and he justifies you by the work of another. So being declared right, being justified, it is a once and for always declaration. God doesn't hold the court every morning and have to decide whether you're justified this morning and then tomorrow and the day after. He does it once and once and for all. And it's a declaration in a courtroom. It's not something in your life. The only time your conscience becomes aware of it is when you receive the gift of faith, isn't it? God declares us acceptable, not because of anything we do, but because of his Son, because of what his Son did. And the instrument by which we receive this justification, this salvation, is faith. We don't have to work at all. Well, the first question was, can faith alone save us? Can faith alone save us? And Paul's answer, the Bible's answer, is my word. My word can save you. In fact, it goes the other way. It says, faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, is the only way. There's no other way by which you can be saved. It's the only way by which you can be saved. Well, then that brings us to the second question in light of James. And we're going to get to James. We're still sort of just about doing a U-turn at the Harbour Bridge now. Can saving faith exist without works? You pick up the second question. Can saving faith exist without works? And another theological term this morning is regeneration. We've done justification. Now we're going to look at regeneration. And this speaks of God's creative work. If you were in the Bible study this morning, we were talking about creation, and we're talking about God's creative work. God's creation didn't need any help from man. We did not need the survival of the fittest. God actually made it. Made the whole universe perfect and handed it to man as a gift in all its completion. It required no help from man. And so when it comes to regeneration, we're talking about a creative work which does not require any help from man. It's a creative work that doesn't produce physical life, but it produces spiritual life when we talk about regeneration. And we need this if we're going to have faith. Paul describes the human condition as being dead in sin. We could say we're like the walking dead. We're people who cannot do anything other than just follow the fashions of this world. We're people who are really quite ignorant, and we have no idea that when we do follow the fashions of the world, all the fashions of the world come to us courtesy of Satan himself. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. You see, you're dead. You're dead in your trespasses. And dead people don't respond. And neither did we respond. Neither did you, neither did I respond to any call to obey and love God. God is a spirit. We can't see God. And so when you receive this call as an unbeliever, it made no sense. In fact, you actually did the opposite. In our deadness, in our spiritual deadness, we ran away. We physically ran away from God. We were disobedient, we're told. And it needed God to make us alive. Did you pick that up? And you he made alive. And he says it again in verse 4. Not just verse 1 and 2, but Ephesians 2 verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And then he says, by grace, free, totally freely, you've been saved. And then verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. You see, this act of God, this creative act of God, is what makes you alive. It's what makes you say, this makes sense. It's like you were deaf before, and you were given an implanted ear, a cochlear implant that was put into your ear, and suddenly you could now hear and hear the calls of God to obey and love him. With the spiritual ear also came in an implant of a new heart. The heart of stone was taken out and a heart of flesh was put in. We learned of that in Ezekiel 36. And this new heart, this new principle now governs us and rules us. All of this is an instantaneous change. It's a radical change. It affects our intellect, it affects our emotions, and it affects our morality, our way of living. The very centre of us now turns. The very centre of us turns from things we used to do and turns to new things, the things of God. James speaks of this principle in James 1. And now it's time to come back to James. We'll start going through and looking at James. James 1 verse 18, he says, of his own will he brought us forth. Literally, he rebirthed us. He birthed us again. Of his own will he brought us forth, or birthed us, by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The picture is, he brought us forth, he made us alive, he gave us birth, that we might be first fruits, dedicated to God. Dedicated to God permanently. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born from above. You must be born of the Spirit. Without it, you cannot see. You cannot enter the kingdom of God without regeneration. Paul says we become a new creature. Old things pass away, new things. Everything becomes new. It's a radical change, isn't it? Everything old passes away and new desires start to spring up in our heart. Like weeds that you can't control. They come up and they say, I love God, I love his word, I love his people. This new life now produces a better understanding of the Bible and his word. We have a hunger for it, to read it and learn it and understand. But it's not just reading and understanding, it's actually the doing, the living. It's a moral change, it's an ethical change. And the new heart is what really enables the person to put their faith in Christ. Because they realize now, they're convinced that they're a sinner. They're convinced they need a saviour. And they turn and put their faith in him. So logically, I guess, regeneration happens before faith. And once it works in a life and produces faith, it's saving faith. It's not fake faith. It's real faith. It's saving faith, and this is what James speaks of in verse 14, our text this morning. Verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? You see the question? Does he have saving faith? And the question's not for you and I to sit down and have a little discussion after morning tea because he's inviting your opinion. He's not asking the question because he's asking your opinion at all. He's not asking my opinion, quite frankly. He's just asking the question in a rhetoric sense. He's saying the answer's obviously no. You cannot just claim to have faith and not have works. Because that's how he's phrased the question, you see. He says, if someone says he has faith. He doesn't say, if someone has faith. And so he's saying, a faith without works is a defective faith. It's not a saving faith. And the emphasis is not on what you say. No. Just claiming you have faith doesn't mean much at all. You see, your talk must be matched with your walk, is what he's saying, isn't it? And if you don't have the walk, well, you need to go and check if you've really got faith. First thing, though, you need to understand. The Christian life, or the Christian walk, has to always start with talk. I mean, if there's no words at the beginning, you never even get started. Romans 10, for instance, that if you confess with your mouth, you see, words, the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So words are definitely the starting point. And confession or talk is essential. But the point James is making is that talk without walk is really a joke. It really makes no sense. And James' question is not doubting in any way that you can't be saved by faith alone. He's convinced you can be saved by faith alone. No, he's saying you need saving faith. That's the faith that will save. And if you want to know what saving faith looks like, if you want to know if you have saving faith, keep reading on, is what James is saying. He's insisting that saving faith will always produce works of righteousness. See verse 17. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Saving faith comes with this change. It comes with this U-turn. We stop producing works of sin, and we start, not perfectly, and we start producing works of righteousness. Once again, not perfectly, but the change starts. And then, if our faith is not saving faith, well, then everything you're saying is really just empty words. Christianity is not all in the words. Saying the right things, yes, they matter. But if they're not accompanied with action, with the right things that we do, it's not the real deal. It's counterfeit. And he gives us an example. Pick up from verse 15 and 16. Here's an example you can use to test in your own life. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? You see the illustration? It's obvious, isn't it? And the question is not to invite you again for discussion. He's saying it profits you nothing. If you see a person who comes to you in need, and rather than help, rather than give something up that you possess, rather than incurring a cost of some kind, we just take a personal interest and say, how are you going? Talk about it. How are you feeling? Tell me how you feel. And after we have that personal interest, we just come up with a few excuses on why we can't help. And at the end of it, we say good luck to you. Well, she'll be right. Because everything always does turn out right in the end, doesn't it? James is saying, when you do that, there's a huge gap. There's a massive gap between what you say and what you do. You're claiming faith, but your actions are denying faith. Our faith is not credible when we do that. What's screaming out is hypocrisy. We cannot, in the Christian life, just have hopes of improvement, of change, of growth, and hopes of godly living with no accomplishment at all. Otherwise, we're just fakes. John Murray puts it this way. He says, faith alone justifies. You see? Faith alone justifies. Wonderful statement. But a justified person with faith alone would be a monstrosity, which never exists in the kingdom of grace. Faith works itself out through love. He quotes Galatians 5, verse 6. And faith without works is dead. James 2, our passage we read this morning. Can saving faith exist without works is the question. Well, the answer to the second question is absolutely not, definitely not. And then the third question, how can I be sure that I have saving faith? Well, to understand the difference between saving faith and fake faith, we first have to go back again. We're once again going back to the Harbour Bridge for a little while. Paul and James are talking to different people and different questions. He is addressing different people and he's saying to them different things. Paul, for instance, is writing to a person about how they should be justified or how they can be right with God. He's dealing with people who thought that God accepts them because of something they do. They figure that if they make an honest effort, if they just are sincere in believing and sincere in doing the best thing, doing the right thing, well, they'll be saved. They thought that somehow law-keeping was a way by which they can be right with God. James, on the other hand, is speaking to people who are claiming that they're already justified. They're already claiming to be Christians. They were claiming that they have faith, and they're assuming that they have saving faith. And he's questioning whether they have saving faith. James is saying you need to test it. You need to test whether you have saving faith or not. You need to be sure. Don't wait for judgment day, because it's too late then. And you need to find out now. And he gives them a test. It's a hypothetical question. And the question goes like this. Imagine if you have faith and no works. Are you saved? And then imagine another person in your head. If they have works but no faith, are they saved? Can both be saved? Can you be saved by either faith or works? Read verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. You get where he's coming from, don't you? James is saying, think, consider this. Can you split faith from works? Can you divide the two up somehow? And sadly, he's saying the answer is no. You see, thinking you're a Christian doesn't make you a Christian. Claiming you're a Christian doesn't make you a Christian. Just because you think you have faith does not mean you have saving faith. Christianity that's just in your head, in your thought, and in your word means nothing if it's not in your deed. A good tree brings good fruit is what Jesus taught. In Matthew 7, Jesus makes it totally clear that our life has to match our words. Christianity is a way of life. Christian experience involves a massive change in life. It turns from bad to good. The change is everything in our words, certainly, but it's also in our deeds. And Jesus would say this. He says, not everyone who says, in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And James says exactly the same thing in verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You see, you can't split faith and works. You are saved by faith, but true faith always produces works. R.C. Sproul puts it this way. He says, we're justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that remains alone. You see, James provides us with another illustration in the text, and this one's from the Old Testament. It's probably the most memorized verse in the Old Testament. So Jews knew this verse off by heart. You probably know John 3:16, and I could ask you this morning and you could tell me John 3:16. Well, they knew this verse perfectly by heart. They called it the Shema. Every Jew memorized it, and if you repeated it regularly in the synagogue, it meant you were an Orthodox Jew. You were the real deal. We trusted you because you're a Jew. The verse comes from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, which goes like this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And James argues that that memory verse is not enough. Just memorizing a verse is not enough. Just knowing theology is not enough. Just knowing your creed, knowing your confession is not enough. He's warning you and me, that head knowledge can be so deceptive. Just having gathered knowledge into our head is just not enough. If you're just gathering knowledge by going to a Bible college or attending hundreds of conferences or reading books, it's totally useless if it doesn't produce the goods, if there's no change in your life. And you really asked me this morning, so hang on a minute, can it be as bad as that? And James is saying it can. And he shocks us. He says, you see, even the demons, he's saying, have orthodox theology. They don't have saving faith. Look at verse 19. You believe that there is one God. There's the Shema. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But he's so shocking and he's so vivid, because he's saying if you have faith without works, you're even worse than the demons. Because you're not trembling. Whereas they're trembling at least. He's saying something like, this test, popular test of Orthodox theology, it's not enough if you're just full of words and empty of works. But, well, the words are empty words and you're worse than the demons. In 350 AD, there was a bloke born, his name's John. I'm sure there were many Johns born in 350 AD, but we know this John because he was different. When he went into the ministry, they called him Chrysostom. Chrysostom in the Greek translated means golden mouth. And he was called golden mouth because he was a great preacher. Chrysostom was a very good preacher. He was converted and then highly educated. He was a gatherer of knowledge. He had a brain. He was able to grasp things and read things and understand things. And he wasn't a proud man. He lived humbly. He lived very humbly in a commune. He ate bread and salt for dinner. He did a lot of study. He did a lot of meditating. He obeyed rules of silence. He was a devout man. One of the things he liked doing a lot to keep him humble, and for those who might be interested, he did weeding. He loved, well, he didn't love it, I don't think. No one loves weeding. But he did it really to keep himself humble. His main message when he came into the pulpit, it was like his rant or his rave. He constantly spoke about this, and I think it was the sign of the times. He had to constantly tell the Christians of his day that they need to meditate on the scriptures closely and then do it. And he puts it this way. One day in a pulpit, he's preaching this and he says this. And it's a graphic picture. He says, do not see a shameless woman in the theatre. Do not watch her shameless dress, her sensual dancing, and do not listen to her immoral songs. Do you think that nothing happens to you? Long after you have left the theatre, her images will float into your mind. Her words and conduct come home with you. What a picture he's drawing. You go home with 1,000 cuts. You take a whore home with you in your heart and in your conscience. He's preaching from James 1, 18 to 20. And he concludes with verse 20. He says, O foolish man, O foolish man, do you not know that faith without works is dead? Now he was appointed the Bishop of Constantinople. And at the time, the emperor had a wife, and I can't pronounce her name, so we'll just go with her wife. She lived a very opulent life. She was very sensual, and she liked to display her beauty. She made a point of everybody knowing that she was around. She liked attention. He's preaching one day about sensuality and how we need to really, if we've got saving faith, we've got to be people whose lives, you know, do not go after sinful things. And in the process, it's just off the top of his head, he says, he refers to her as one of our leaders, wives is like a Jezebel or Herodias. And little does he know he's going to get into trouble for it. And sure enough, he does. He was charged, he was deposed, he was then exiled, and he died on a remote island. He died at the age of 58. And his last words were, glory be to God for everything. Well, for Chrysostom, his faith produced works. His Christian life was a way of life. It was not just words. Well, how can you be sure you have faith this morning? Well, assurance of faith doesn't just come from a confession of faith. It comes when it's matched with a godly life, doesn't it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your Bible. We thank you for James and the lessons we learned from James chapter 2. We do ask you again to forgive us for the many times when our life doesn't match. with our words. And Lord, I pray for forgiveness for myself and for each one of your people here this morning. And we do pray that you would be gracious to us. In Jesus' name, amen.